Invite you to open your Bibles or keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, passage that Chris read for us. Acts chapter 2 has been called the hub of the Bible. And so much that was written before is pointing to this very significant day that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And it's a new beginning. The location is Jerusalem. It's on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it was an extremely significant day. In fact, this chapter is pivotal in the New Testament. And I'd like for us to understand why. It was on that day and that place that God first began offering salvation in the name of Jesus Christ to every person on the face of the earth. Peter and the apostles preached about Christ on this day, how he died for the sins of the world, how he was buried, but how he rose from the dead by the power of God. And he's preaching this message to thousands upon thousands of Jews that have come to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast of Pentecost. And one of the dramatic details about that day is that that day God saved about 3,000 people and added them to his church. And Acts chapter 2 closes with these words about the early Christians, the church, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A few questions as we study this text and a theme this morning. What conditions did those 3,000 converts on that day of Pentecost have to meet before God saved them and added them to the church? And in the days that followed Pentecost, as the Lord continued to add to the church daily those who were being saved, what conditions did they meet in order to be saved and added to the Lord's body? And of course, the question is, by application, what exactly do we have to do before God will save us and add us to Jesus' church? Well, our answer to these questions reveals the most important difference you'll find between churches of Christ and most evangelical church groups. The most important difference. Not the only, but the most important. Because it's crucial, this answer, what must I do to be saved? We must have a Bible answer and a full Bible answer. So what is that answer? Well, it involves a confessed belief. Before the Lord will save us and add us to his church, we believe the Bible teaches that we've got to be totally convinced of a few fundamental truths. And here are some of those. Number one, that our sins have placed us under the wrath of an infinitely holy God. And our destiny as sinners is eternal destruction in hell. Despite our sins, however, God loves us, doesn't want us to go to hell. And he alone can change our lost condition. We're completely powerless to save ourselves by our own merits. We must also understand and confess that God can save us because he punished Jesus in our place. God put all our sins on Jesus. He bore our sins in his own body, 1 Peter chapter 2, and poured out on him the holy wrath that our sins deserve by nailing him to the cross. But also part of what we must acknowledge and readily confess is that God didn't leave him in the tomb. After Jesus died for our sins and was buried, that he rose again after 3 days by the power of God. And it's not enough to be convinced in our minds that these things are true. We have to verbally confess these things. That Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Savior of the world. Now, this part of the answer is not uncommon. Many in the religious world, many evangelicals will affirm that this is the truth. There must be a confessed belief. So this is not what would distinguish us from many other church groups. But as we explore the Bible's answer, we come to this, that another part of that answer is that we must repent. We must turn from our sins in repentance. If we want God to save us and add us to his church, The Bible teaches that we must stop living in sin and surrender ourselves to a life of obedience to God. And that is what the Bible calls repentance. But we're not the only ones that would say you've got to repent. You've got to turn from sin. So this isn't what distinguishes us from many others. But you see, the Bible answer also includes baptism. We believe God has mandated baptism as a condition for receiving salvation and being added to the church. With a heart full of faith in Jesus' saving work on the cross, and with a firm commitment to live life God's way, we believe God forgives our sins, gives us His Holy Spirit, and adds us to His church the moment we're baptized into the death of Christ and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Our insistence upon the Bible's teaching of the essentiality of baptism is where many differ. Where the road forks, if you will, in the religious world, even though among those who profess Christ. And in the words of Dan Chambers, as passionately as we embrace baptism as a necessary condition for salvation and church membership, most of our evangelical and Protestant friends passionately reject the notion that it's necessary for salvation. So we need to understand, what is the Bible's answer? How does baptism fit into the plan of God? Why emphasize that baptism is a part of God's answer to what must I do to be saved? So let's consider some of the issues revolving around what the Bible says about baptism and church membership. Is this the answer? As some would suggest, that as far as baptism goes, in relation to the church, yes, it's necessary. But for salvation, it's not important. Is that the answer? That's the answer that's given by many. But does that match what the Bible teaches? Notice the statement again. As we embrace baptism as a necessary condition for salvation and church membership, most of our evangelical and Protestant friends passionately reject the notion, notice, that it's necessary for salvation. Many would say it's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary to be a member of the church. Did you notice that we believe baptism is necessary for salvation and for church membership? But not all would say that. Many reject baptism as necessary for salvation, but actually teach that it's necessary to be a member of the church and to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. With the utmost respect for my Bible-believing friends who hold this view, I'm convinced that it's biblically impossible to insist that baptism is not necessary for salvation and at the same time insist that it's necessary for membership in God's saved community or the church. Notice the statement, being saved and belonging to God's saved community, the church, are not separated in the Bible. Notice again this text in Acts 2 verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. At the moment they were saved, the Lord, that's why we title this the Lord's Addition. It's the Lord's Addition when a person hears about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us and responds to Him in the ways that they were told to respond. The Lord's Addition is that He adds that person to the church. He saves that person and adds him or her to the church at the same time, the same moment. You see, if being saved and being added to God's saved community happens simultaneously, then whatever conditions are necessary for one are necessary for the other. So I don't believe we can separate biblically the two. Let's look at this issue from another vantage point, and that is through history. Through history. It was the unanimous belief that baptism is necessary for salvation and church membership for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. Now that's a bold statement. How can we say that? Here's part of why we can say that. In the early 1500s, there was an important teacher in the Reformation movement by the name of Zwingli. Zwingli reached a conclusion in his studies that every Bible teacher before him had been wrong about baptism. Specifically, he concluded that they had been wrong in their belief that baptism is necessary for salvation. And here's a quote from Zwingli himself. "In this matter of baptism, I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles. For all the doctors have ascribed to water a power which it does not have, and the holy apostles did not teach." Another statement from him is, "The fathers were in error because they thought that the water itself effects cleansing and salvation." And Zwingli was saying it has nothing to do with the water. However, I believe Zwingli was unfair to those who preceded him. Because most, if not all, of those doctors or fathers, as he calls them, believed it was the blood of Jesus. That's accurate, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses and saves. But they believed that God saves people through that blood at the moment of Christian baptism. It's not the water. It's not some cleansing agent in the water itself. It's what God has promised to do when a person submits to Christ in baptism. It's the blood of Jesus that saves. When a person is baptized into Christ, culminating in faith and beginning in repentance. But Zwingli's statements make it crystal clear that there was a consensus about the meaning and purpose of baptism from the time of the apostles until he reached this conclusion. And that consensus was that baptism is essential. That it's the time and place that God forgives and that he saves and that he adds people to the church. So Zwingli, what did he believe about baptism? I'm going to be brief here for time's sake. And you'll be glad to know that I told Mike Hankins I'm only going to get through half of my sermon because I'm not even halfway. But after rejecting the 1500-year consensus, what did Zwingli believe about baptism? He believed, number one, that baptism is essentially a public announcement, which is mostly for the benefit of the church. That baptism is simply a sign that one belongs to God's new covenant community, the church. Not essential for salvation, but just a sign for the church. Zwingli's view was adopted by another influential reformer named John Calvin, became part of what is called Reformed theology. And denominations that grew out of the Reformation movement, many still hold to this idea that baptism is just a sign, it's a symbol to the church that you're identifying with the church, but is not necessary for salvation. Was Zwingli right? Well, let's go to the scriptures. I'm going to take you on a journey, a brief journey, through several passages of scripture that talk about baptism. And I believe what we'll see, if we're open and honest, and what I want us to do, and you read for yourselves, is just the most natural, straightforward statements that are made. See for yourselves, is there a connection between baptism and salvation? I'm asking you, see for yourselves. Let's go to Acts 2:38 that Chris read for us earlier. Peter said to them, to those who cried out, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Folks, what did they need to do, those who realized they had crucified the Son of God and now are convicted of that? What were they told to do in order to have their sins forgiven? And I believe a simple, straightforward answer is they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 22:16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And the context of that passage is that it's Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, thinking he was doing the will of God, when Jesus appears to him and a bright light shines, and Paul is blinded. And he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Saul also asks on this occasion, "What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do?" Jesus tells him, "You go into Damascus, and there's going to be one that comes to you that'll tell you all things that you must do." And that someone was Ananias. And after 3 days of fasting and praying, Saul is met by Ananias, who tells him that the ex-persecutor has been selected to be an apostle of God, and that he needs to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul had been confronted by Christ. He's convicted that the one he's been persecuting is the Lord. He's still in his sins. "How do I get those sins washed away?" Ananias tells him, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Did Ananias say, "Arise and be baptized," to symbolize that God has already washed your sins away? Did Ananias say, "Arise and be baptized," as a public testimony to your fellow Christians that you're now one of them? He said, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Does not the simple, straightforward reading and understanding of that passage link baptism with salvation? Matthew 28:19-20. We call this the great commission. And Jesus said to his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." These are the marching orders. He tells his apostles, "You go, and as you go, you make disciples of all the nations." And he tells them how that is accomplished: by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Can you really say that a person can become a disciple, that is, a Christian, without being baptized? Aren't the two linked together in the Great Commission? Mark's account is this: Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There is controversy over Mark 16:9-20, as this section of Scripture doesn't appear in some of the ancient manuscripts. But I'm operating under the assumption that Mark was really quoting Jesus here when he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Believe and be baptized. You notice Jesus does not say, "Believe and be saved, and then you ought to be baptized." But what's the order here? Believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. Folks, our plea needs to be, just read the Scriptures. Allow them to speak for themselves. To accept the most straightforward answer that is given. Romans 6:3-4. Paul writes, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We were buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And it's a reenactment, if you will, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the basic facts of the gospel. The good news that because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, we can be saved when we die to sin, are buried in the waters of baptism, and are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul identifies the moment that they died to sin, received new life, and it's when they were baptized into Christ. He doesn't say that they died to the old life and rose to a new life when they asked Jesus into their heart. He doesn't say they died to the old life and rose to a new life when they said the sinner's prayer. Their baptism, he didn't say, was just a symbol of their spiritual death and resurrection, which really took place some earlier time. He's saying, you died and were buried and raised in baptism. And if we accept Paul's words as is, he points directly to the actual time and place when we die to our sins and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that's when we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ. Same phrase that's used in Romans 6. Baptized into Christ. When you accept the most natural, most straightforward meaning of that expression, doesn't it indicate that a believer is united with Christ in baptism? It also says we put on Christ, or we're clothed with Christ. And it's an incredibly vivid image. Christ is compared with clothing that we put on and we begin to wear. And it suggests the idea of being in union with Christ. It suggests becoming part of Christ, that we belong to Him, that we become one with Him. If baptism is the actual moment that we're clothed with Christ, aren't baptism and salvation connected? Colossians 2. In Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's another vivid image of God performing spiritual surgery. Just as a doctor removes physical flesh in the operation of circumcision, God removes sin in a spiritual operation. The question is, when does He do that? When we are buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith and the working of God. And folks, let me underscore this, please. When we're baptized into Christ, who does the work? And let the Scripture speak. Who does the work? We were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. Notice, in the working of God. Folks, God does the work. God does the forgiving. But He forgives when we submit ourselves. And it's one of the most selfless acts of allowing yourself to be baptized into Christ. It's not a work, as many would argue, but it's an act of submission in which God does the work. He does the forgiving through the blood of Jesus as we submit to Him on His terms. If baptism is the actual moment when God meets us in our faith and cuts away our sins, isn't there a connection between baptism and salvation? And one more passage, 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, or a like figure whereunto, and this, the context is there were 8 souls that were saved through water. And that has reference to Noah and his family. And how by water they were saved, as the water buoyed the ark. It kept the ark afloat, and they were saved in the ark. So they were saved through water, if you will. And corresponding to that, or a like figure to that, is that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Again, it's not the water. It's not just taking a bath. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter compares baptism with the flood through which 8 people in the ark, Noah and his family, were safely brought through water, saved through water. And he says baptism now saves you. Is there a connection between baptism and salvation? Baptism now saves you. The power behind it is the resurrection of Jesus, Peter says. But that power is applied, and God does the work when we submit ourselves in obedience to His will. Aren't you glad that I decided to stop halfway? But folks, there is so much that is said about this issue. And this is something that will distinguish Churches of Christ from any other groups. But folks, as we must give the Bible answer. Is there a connection between baptism and salvation? I believe the verses that we have read together would suggest there's a direct correlation. It's not the water, folks. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. But God has promised He will save us when we turn to Jesus, when we recognize He's the only way we can be saved. We confess that faith and that trust in Jesus, and we turn from our sins, just as they were told on the day of Pentecost, repent. Turn away from your sin, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins. You're not earning your salvation. You can't do that. But you can accept God's offer on His terms. And if you'll meet Christ with a trusting faith, having turned from sin in baptism even this morning, God's promise is He'll wash away your sins with the blood of His Son. That's incredibly good news. That's the best news I could ever give you. If you've not accepted Christ on His terms, accepted that gift of salvation on His terms, why not now? Folks, let me end by saying this. Baptism isn't the only thing. It's not getting your ticket punched. Because when we're baptized into Christ, there is a part of this that's saying we're committing our lives to following Jesus for the rest of our lives. And it may be that there are some this morning that have made that initial commitment but have allowed other things to get in the way of serving God. And perhaps we need the prayers of the church this morning to help us get back on track. If it's your desire to be baptized into Christ this morning, or if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.